lives, and one of those areas in our lives that becomes disordered is the sexual life. And so if you didn't get that note, and because we're going to be addressing like what Paul does in Romans 1, disordered lives, disordered sexuality, with a emphasis on the issue of homosexuality. So if you don't want your children to be in here and you didn't know that, you can leave it at the beginning. I'm going to do something here just to kind of give people time to think about this. I'm going to ask a trivia question for all you geniuses out there. So who was the first inventor of the mechanical calculator? Now, I'm not talking about computers or electronics, and I'm not talking about that bead thing, that, what is it, abacus or whatever? I'm talking about an actual mechanical calculator. Who knows the answer to that question? It was in the 1600s. I'll give you a hint. Okay. You got it. You win a Snickers bar. The French mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal, who also, you know, that was, he's a guy they named one of the first computer languages, programming languages, Pascal language, you know, in 1960s, I think it was. This guy was an unusual guy, and the reason I mentioned him today, because he didn't live a real long life. He died at age 39 of a brain aneurysm. But he turned to the Lord at the latter part of his life pretty strongly, and he wrote some really neat stuff. But one of his premises he stated very openly, oh, by the way, did you know when he presented that calculator to the public, it was totally rejected in France? You know why? Because it could do the work of six accountants, and they told him it was going to cause unemployment. Nothing gets by the French. So, anyway, one of the things he said was that when a person is separated from God, they only have two options. The first option is that they imagine that they are gods themselves, and secondly, they fulfill the whole significance of their life through their senses, their five senses. And the reason I bring that up, that's exactly what Paul points out in Romans 1, which we're going to look at in a few minutes. You know, Jesus is not only our Savior, but He's also our example for doing life the right way. And the way the Apostle John described Him over in the first chapter of his Gospel was, he said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only unique or begotten one of God, full of grace and truth." That's why Jesus, above all else, not just because He's God, He is God, but because of all else, He's able to deal with the issues of sin, is because He's full of grace and truth. He never, ever wavered from the truth, but He dealt with sinners with a heart of compassion and grace. Now, I have to put a little qualifier on that. He dealt with sinners with compassion and grace when they knew that they had sin in them. Those that denied they had any sin, like the Pharisees, He wasn't that gracious with. But for us today, that's our purpose, to unite truth with compassion and grace. I want to read you a passage of Scripture. This is out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now listen to the 11th verse. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." You see, with all those conditions, God still extends His hand of mercy and grace. "Such were some of them in Corinth, such are some of us, have experienced the miraculous mercy and grace of God. It's redeemed us from the very depths of the sins that Paul talks about. You see, the worst disorders of our lives is not our behavior or our sexual disorder behavior. The worst disorder of our life is a failed heart of worship. That's what leads to destruction in every other area. You see, a heart of worship, and when I'm talking about that, I'm not talking about what we do here on Sunday morning alone. What I'm talking about is finding in ourselves God at the center of every part of our lives. We are created to be worshipers of God, and the problem comes when sin enters the picture. See, true heart worship is 24/7. It goes on all the time so that God is the center of our relationships. He's the center of our work, our play, everything we do. That He remains as the center focus. That's a heart of worship. And when you have a failed heart of worship, when He's not at the center, you know what it's like? It would be the same thing as if someone reached into our solar system and snatched out the sun. What would happen to all the planets? They'd go out of orbit and they'd come into disorder. Our lives are no different. When the center part of our created being, which is intended to worship God in the fullest 24/7, is taken away or is diminished, then it's like the planets crashing. Everything else comes into disorder. Now let me illustrate what I'm talking about with a familiar Bible story. You don't have to turn to this. It's in John 4, but just listen as I tell it to you. One day, Jesus and His disciples are walking through Samaria, and they're outside of a town called Sychar, and Jesus sends His disciples on ahead into town to get some food. It's about 12 o'clock noon. It's hot. It's dusty. Jesus is tired, and He's thirsty. And He sits down by Jacob's well. And pretty soon along comes a woman, a Samaritan woman. And He says to her, "Can I have a drink of water?" Because He doesn't have anything to draw water out of the well with. And so she says to Him, "Well, why are you asking me for a drink?" First of all, you know, in that culture, you didn't talk to a woman you didn't know. That was kind of a barrier. And secondly, she brings up, not only that, I'm a Samaritan. You guys don't have anything to do with us. She brings up the subject of racism. And, you know, Jesus just goes right by that because there's no racism in the heart of God. But there was in the woman. Because this woman, as you're going to see, has a disordered heart. And what Jesus is going to illustrate in her life is her heart condition. So Jesus replies to her, because she, you know, she says, "Well, why are you asking me for a drink?" And He says, "If you knew who was asking you for a drink, instead you'd ask Him for a drink, and He would give you living water." And she says, "Well, what is this living water? You know, where can I get it?" And He says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again, but it will become a well springing up to eternal life." Now, the woman is functioning totally on a fleshly plane while Jesus is speaking on a spiritual plane. And she just continues to function in that way. So she says, "Well, okay, give me some of this water so I don't have to come back to this well every day to get more water, you know, so I can just not have to thirst anymore." Because that's where she is, in a physical plane. And so Jesus begins to probe a little deeper into her heart, and He says, "Go get your husband." And she says, "I don't have a husband." And He says, "That's right. You've had 5 husbands, and the guy you're living with now, you're not married to." And she goes, "I think you're a prophet." Bingo, you know, good guess. And when she begins to realize that, I think what's going on in her mind, she says, because Jesus is going right for her heart. That's what He's not. It's not her behavior. He's only bringing out her behavior to illustrate what's going on inside of her. And so basically, she says, well, maybe I ought to bring up something spiritual. What do you guys think about worship? You know, our ancestors worship in the mountain. Now, she's not a worshiper. You can tell that. And then she says, but you Jews say we need to, you know, worship in Jerusalem. And here's the most important phrase in this whole dialogue. Jesus says to her, you worship what you do not know. In other words, in our language, he says, you have no idea what or who to worship. You don't know what's going on because of the condition of your heart. And that's why later on Jesus said God is looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. See, in this woman's life, a disordered heart of failed worship has resulted in sexual disorder in her life. Now, why is this important? And why are we even talking about this subject? Well, here's the issue, and this is what you need to remember. From the very beginning of creation, God has established a union between a man and woman in a picture of marriage as the picture of a covenant-keeping God with his people. That is the picture. So any form of sexual union that is away from that picture between a man and a woman in marriage is a distortion of God's covenant picture with his people. It's totally a disorder. Now, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 1. The theme of the book of Romans, which, by the way, is probably one of the most powerful books in the New Testament because it's such a vivid picture. And if you've never studied, it's a vivid picture of God's mercy, grace, and man's sin. And if you have never studied the book of Romans, make it a point to do so at some point in your life. Because there is, I mean, most studies I've been involved with the book of Romans, talk about depth, they lasted 5 years. So, you know, I mean, you can't, it's not light stuff, to put it mildly. Now, the whole theme is found in verse 16 when Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, when Paul uses the term Greek, he's referring to the Gentile world. And the Gentile world were people who considered, which is basically us, who considered themselves wise and educated. And so that's what Paul is saying when he mentions the Greek or the Gentile world. And what I'm going to do today is give you an overview of verses 18. It's a brief overview of verses 18 through 32, which would take a whole lot more study to just fully cover, but you're going to get the picture of what we're talking about here in this overview. Because this picture is probably, in this passage, is the most profound, vivid picture of that connection between the disordering of heart worship and the disordering of our sexual lives. And then we're going to come back after that overview, and I'm going to unpack some stuff, and I'm going to answer which are going to be some obvious questions about the issue of homosexuality. In Romans 1, 18 through 32, what Paul is presenting here technically is a picture of an unredeemed Gentile heart, okay? In other words, this is what it looks like for a heart that has rejected God in the Gentile world. Now, in chapter 2, what he does is he goes and gives a picture of a Jewish or a moralist, if you will, someone who thinks they've earned the way to God by keeping all the rules. And what he says in chapter 3 is that there's none that seeks after God. No one is good. All, like sheep, have gone astray. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, no matter which position it is. Well, what does this have to do with believers, then, if we're talking about unredeemed hearts, basically? I mean, why would Paul write this to the Christian believers in Rome? Well, there's two reasons. First of all, that his whole theme is about the overpowering grace of God in the gospel. That even these conditions can be overcome by the mercy and grace of God. And secondly, I think he issues it as a warning to believers. Because if you look in all of Paul's writing, even though we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, like he pictures over in Ephesians 5, he says to them, you know, don't fall back into that darkness that you were delivered from. He says it to the Galatians, walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. So in us is the potential to fall back into at least a partially disordered heart. Now, that brings up some questions. You know, can a redeemed heart behave like an unredeemed heart? And to an extent, yes. But what about if somebody walks their whole life in that type, some of those things that Paul says? Well, then, I mean, honestly, he says they won't see, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. Now, only Jesus is going to separate the wheat from the tares. We know that. But you know, you have to question whether we're not talking about somebody committing a sin one time or even falling back into sin. When Paul gives that list that I read in Corinthians 6, he's talking legitimately about a concentrated lifestyle that demonstrates, an ongoing lifestyle that demonstrates those sins. He's not talking about one-time events or anything, or a struggle maybe. But he's just talking about people who've turned their back completely on God and just walked in this lifestyle forever. And they're not redeemed when that happens. Now, in verses 18 through 20, Paul clearly states that God has revealed himself to all creation, and therefore all people are without excuse. Now, what he's talking about there is a general revelation that if you look out here in nature, you look at the solar system, you look at the creation of our bodies, that there's a divine power behind that, and that God has made it evident that he's there, just out in nature. But that's a general revelation to the whole world. But that's not the revelation that saves us. The special revelation that saves us is still the gospel. In other words, just acknowledging, yeah, there's a God out there, does not save you. That's the point. Now, I want to pick up and read beginning in verse 22 of chapter 1. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of the birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to the degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also, men abandon the natural function of the woman and burn in their desire to one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Now, in the following verses, Paul lists a whole bunch of other things that are a result of a disordered heart besides just sexual disorder, which he's just pointed out. Now, what I want you to see in those verses that I just read is that Paul has set forth a sequence, a triple repetition. He repeats it three times, a triple repetition of a three-step sequence. And so, for instance, in the first sequence, in verses 23 and 24, what Paul sets forth, if in our hearts and minds we prefer the creature, that is, images of man. Now, I know none of us have little statues of animals we bow down to. That's not the point. What the point is, what Paul is saying here, that whatever replaces and exchanges the glory of God for images fails in our intended created purpose. Those images are, in our culture, are always the images of the greatness and glory of man. And it may be many things. It may be success, it may be material things, or it may even be if the center point of our life is our own personal happiness, then that is an image of idolatry. Anything that replaces God as the center of any area of our life becomes an image that leads us to a disordered heart. That's step one. That first step is what occurs inside of our hearts that Paul talks about. You know, the grasping and holding on to some phony image that we think in some way will satisfy our life and give us happiness. Then step two occurs in verse 24. God gives us over to those thoughts and the lusts of our own hearts. In other words, he abandons people, if you will, to what's already in their hearts. He just steps back and says, if this is what you want, it will consume your life. And the result of that is step three, okay, which is that you act it out. You act out what is God has turned you over to. And we have to be honest. That is a judgment by God in a sense. Now, it's not an unredeemable judgment because we know the grace and mercy of God through the power of the gospel can redeem that too. But it is a judgment. And so it becomes acted out. And man abandons himself to those actions, which in this case is a sexual disorder that Paul's talking about. Now, he does the same thing again in the second sequence, which begins in verse 25 and goes through verse 27. And this time, he just is a parallel to the same first step. In this place, he says, man exchanges the truth of God for a lie and worships and serves the creature, which is us, and everything becomes man-centered in our lives. What's the truth that Paul's speaking of that's been exchanged? Well, the truth is that God is glorious and to be desired above all else. That's the truth. The lie that's been substituted is that human beings and man is more glorious than God, and his needs and his desires and his wants are more important than what God's truth is. And that's the lie that people buy into. And so, verse 26, God gives them over to that lie. Again, he passes them over into what's already in their hearts, which is the degrading passions. And women turn to lesbianism, men turn to homosexuality, and that's an expression of a failed heart of worship. That's what it is. And then we come to the third sequence, which Paul is just repeating this sequence in a different way again, and that's in verse 28. And he says that they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. That's step one again, okay? In just a different way. What that means is that God no longer figures into any decisions that man makes. What God says or what his desire is doesn't matter anymore in all the decision-making process. What's that look like? All you got to do is look at our country, which is abandoned. God is the center place for decision. God no longer figures into decision making, into law, into the educational system. He's just not there. Step two, God gave them over to a depraved or a reprobate mind, whatever your translation says. All that means is it's a mind that is unable to seek God unless God supernaturally intervenes. That's what a depraved mind is. And so, he says, they do the things that are not proper. That's step three. So there you have it, just kind of a real quickly, that's an overview of what Paul's saying there. Now, what's the bottom line? Because this is the issue. See, the deepest problem of human life is exchanging the glory of God for images. And this failed heart of worship is the disorder really that's behind all the problems on this planet. Do you understand that? Racism, war, AIDS crisis, any social thing you can name, the problem is because man's heart is disordered. That's what leads to all of it. If God was the center of every person's heart, this stuff that is rampant everywhere wouldn't be going on. And in spite of all this, you know, God extends His grace and His mercy. And that's why Jesus says to that woman, God's looking for worshipers. God's looking for people who will, that He will be the center of this, of their hearts, because then everything will be put back in order the way He intended it. Okay, now what we need to do is spend the rest of our time unpacking some stuff and answering some questions. Like, what does Paul mean by natural and unnatural? And when I say, you know, this is a judgment, or all sexual disorders in some way a judgment from God, I mean, why is Paul just focusing on homosexuality here as far as the image? And yes, all are to a degree judgments from God because of the condition of the heart. And is there a difference between homosexual practice and homosexual orientation? And we're going to talk about that in a minute because that's important. Now, but before I address these questions, I need to tell you, because there's so much confusion, so much misinformation going on that has come into the churches regarding the issue of homosexuality. Now, I'm going to tell you some stuff that comes directly from the pro-homosexual websites. This is not political stuff we're talking about. It's scriptural interpretation, okay? And how they interpret these passages of Scripture. There's two ways primarily of all that. There's five passages that deal with the issue of homosexuality in the Bible. There's Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, Leviticus 18, Romans 1, 1 Timothy 1:10, and then that other passage, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And all of those are lumped into one sum by the pro-homosexual community that says those are taken out of context, and what Paul was speaking to was really a false worship. That is, because a lot of these practices occurred in the temples, cult temples in those days, where they worshiped false gods, and they had prostitution in the temples, both male and female, and even young males, adolescents, where they could go in, and that was part of their aberrant worship, was to have sexual practices along with that. And so they have said that that's what Paul's speaking. And this came as a direct quote from their website, that Paul did not even understand or could not comprehend the loving relationships between lesbians and gay men today, and therefore he wasn't talking about that. Now, I'm going to speak, I'm not putting anything down. I just want you to say that's what they say. That's one, that's been the most obvious interpretation that they've put forth over the years, and I'll show you why that won't hold up. The second interpretation, which has come along and is fairly new, deals only with the Romans 1 passage, and this is the way they interpret it. They say, and this is off their website, what they say is that Romans 1, Paul is speaking to heterosexual people who are practicing homosexuality, and therefore he is condemning their actions because it's unnatural for them to do that. Now, that's their current, most new interpretation of that. But neither one of these are going to hold up under scrutiny. And there's a reason for that. And we'll explain that as far as the natural stuff in just a minute, because that's real important, natural versus unnatural. But to say that Paul didn't understand this, and even if Paul didn't, which is, I mean, Paul was a highly educated man. He was a Roman citizen. He was knowledgeable in the Greek culture. And by the way, the Greek culture, which was dominant at that time, you know, did not condemn homosexuality, but interesting enough, in their own literature, which is not biblical literature, but secular Greek literature, invariably they used the same phrase that Paul uses, which is paraphysin in the Greek, which is para meaning against or contrary, thousand nature, against or contrary to nature. And even secular Greek writings, when they talked about sexual activity, they referred to homosexuality as contrary to nature, although they didn't condemn it. They just said it wasn't the natural order of it. Now, the other part of this, I think, is that's interesting is the attempt to make this into just a small section of occultic type worship. Because we know that God has a big picture, and it was the Holy Spirit that motivated Paul to write all this. But to say that Paul didn't understand any of this would be basically just not true. Because even in the other passages that Paul refers to in Timothy and also in 1 Corinthians, it's clear that he understood the problem. And it was a problem of the heart which was acted out in this. And so when he says that they burned in passion or desire or lust to one another, that's the strongest possible phrase in Greek. That is not a referring to something that was just a heterosexual committing something half-heartedly that they shouldn't have been doing. It's talking about a lustful-driven thing that is innate in a depraved heart. So, now, what did Paul mean when he says the natural phrase or the unnatural? See, in Paul's mind, when he says natural, what he's talking about is God's created design. From the very beginning, and this is important because this is key to understanding all this. From the very beginning, God created them male and female. And he says, when he forms marriage and creates it in Genesis, he says, be fruitful and multiply. You can't do that in a homosexual relationship. Secondly, throughout all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, all of God's picture for his dealing with mankind is pictured in the realm of a marriage. All of the Bible is a heterosexual orientation. From the marriage supper of the Lamb at the end to us being the bride of Christ and Jesus being the bridegroom, it's all the way through. You can't mistake it. You'd have to be illiterate not to understand that picture is all the way through Scripture of a heterosexual orientation. Now, one of the issues that the homosexual community has launched very big on is if they can prove that something occurs in nature, like homosexuality, whether it's genetic or whatever, that means that it's okay. Now, this hit the papers big in the early 1990s by a homosexual scientist, and I'm not going to go into all this scientific stuff, but I just want to use this as an example. Dr. Simon LeVay from Salk Institute in California was a homosexual scientist. And what he did was an experiment on cadavers. He dissected the brain, and at the base of the brain is a little gland, the hypothalamus gland, which does a whole bunch of things. It regulates heart rate, temperature, the circadian rhythms of sleep, and all this stuff, and a lot of hormones are released. Now, I know this is kind of just boring, but just listen to me a minute, okay? It also has a role in emotions during sexual activity. And this thing's only the size of an almond, this whole gland, and it has a whole bunch of functions, releases a whole bunch of hormones that affect the pituitary gland. And we're not going to go into all that, but, you know, it's just, the point is that what he did was try to show that in the anterior part of that little gland, that there's little nuclei in there, and those have a role in this. And so in his dissection, what was reported by the media was conclusive proof that homosexuality is genetic and therefore is normal and natural and shouldn't try and change it. And, well, the media lied because his if you read and go and you can get his information off the experiment, it didn't prove that at all. Matter of fact, it had all sorts of, how can I say this, nonsense, well, coefficients of differentiation, but I mean that just means it didn't live up to what he said. Okay, I mean there was it's hard sometimes not to think in those medical terms and stuff, you know? but what the point was that he just flat out made something when the scientific data didn't support it, okay? But the every newspaper printed it as absolute fact, and it was not. And even he admitted it in interviews that it really didn't prove it. So, but you know what? Now, here's the issue. It doesn't matter. You know why it doesn't matter? Think about it. We live in a fallen world. There's all sorts of genetic and physical abnormalities everywhere. If babies are born with birth defects, does that mean it's good? You know, some of us are born with aggressive personalities. I mean, they're just kind of that way. You know, some we're just all different. But some of those lead to violence. That doesn't mean it's right. Some people with kind of moody personalities have to struggle against depression and even suicide. That doesn't make that right. All of us have inclinations, whether it's environmental or biological, towards sin of some kind. What, and Paul explains all this over in Romans 8. And he talks about, you know, it goes back to the creation. Why did God subject the creation to futility? Why did he curse the ground? And Paul explains that in Romans 8, and he says that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. You see, if we had been left in paradise with sin, we would have never seen a need for redemption. And so God, though not willingly, subjected all of creation to futility. And that's why we struggle with all this stuff that's going on. That's why it's there. And you know, that's why he goes on to say that the us, not only we, that our bodies groan for the redemption, for our bodies to be set free from the corruption and the slavery to sin. But he says the whole creation groans for redemption, that it might be redeemed from the curse and from the futility that has been subjected. And God will do that. He's going to do it, just like he's promised us that our bodies will be redeemed. Now, meanwhile, you know, we haven't been completely delivered from the futility of living in a fallen world. Is homosexuality worse than any other sins? You know, every time Paul lists it in groups, I mean, it's just one of like many other sins. Is it any under any more judgment than other sexual disorders? I don't think so. Why does Paul use it here? He uses it because it is such a vivid picture of the complete disorder of God's created design with man and with his covenant with man pictured in marriage. That's why he uses it. It's not because it's more evil than other things, okay? It is a sin, and all sins come under condemnation. And there are, to certain degrees of sin, like as far as it damages other people. And murder is a horrible sin because it kills and takes life. And so you get the picture there. Now, let me just say there's a couple important things I need to say, and this is very important, so we don't come away with a wrong image here. And it's the issue of homosexual practice versus homosexual orientation. Now, we have prepared a paper, and it's this blue paper here, and it's available on the back table. The elders have done this, and it's for, it deals with what we believe is a way we should respond to the issue of homosexuality. And it's very important. So if you want a copy of that, pick it up. But it has these terms in it, homosexual behavior and homosexual orientation. Let me tell you the difference. Homosexual behavior is essentially what we set a judgment from God, okay, based on the condition of the heart. Homosexual orientation is not. Homosexual orientation is for whatever reason members of the same sex are attracted to other members of that same sex. It's a same-sex attraction. That is a temptation. It is not a judgment. And please understand that, or you will lose compassion for people who struggle with this. It's very, very important. Because as one wise pastor once said, you know, we don't get to choose in our lives what we're going to be tempted with. All of us are tempted with something. And I'm sure if you ask the brothers and sisters who struggle with this, they would say, yeah, I'd like to be tempted in another way than what I struggle with. And then I want to say something to our brothers and sisters who do struggle with this. And I want to make this very, very clear. And I speak for all the leaders at Bridgeway when I say this. We stand with you guys in your battle. We love you and we support you in your struggles. And we're available to you. We strongly support First Stone Ministries and their ministry to help people who are sexually broken. We support them, and we have pamphlets available and people there that sometimes can talk to you on that. We support Exodus International, who helps people walk out of this. And this is not an easy thing. It's like it'd be trying to break addictions and other things. But we want to declare to you, we do not judge you, we do not contemn you. We love you and we stand with you in your battle. You know, it's kind of like this, in this tension of the world we live in. We have forgiveness of sins now. We have complete freedom from sin later. We have reconciliation with God now. We have complete intimacy with Him when we see Him face to face. We have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit now. We have full power later when we see Him. We have healing now. We have total wholeness of our bodies when we see Him face to face. So we live in a tension right now. And I want to give you a definition of the church in regard to all of this. The church is a community of justified sinners battling together to walk in purity with all the different genetic, hormonal, environmental inclinations that tempt us to do sinful things. And we're in this together. It's not us and them, it's us. We're all in it together. And we fight together. Now, how do we fight together? I've said this I don't know how many times, but it's just the same thing. There's three gifts from God to fight in the battle, any battle of this disordered heart. First of all, we have to immerse ourselves in walking with the Holy Spirit. He's given us the Spirit of God. If you try and do it in the confidence of your flesh, you'll never make it. You have to walk in the power of the Spirit. Secondly, He's given us the Word, the truth of God. We have to immerse ourselves and keep immersing ourselves in God's truth. And thirdly, we have to immerse ourselves in the people of God, in a committed community. That's the only way we're going to survive in this battle, is those three things: God's truth, God's Spirit, and God's people. And we have to be immersed in all of them. That's the key, those things, to keeping God at the center of our lives and all this. Now, I want to share one last... God gave me an impression, and this is not directly related to what I've just talked about, but I just had a sense for... There's some people sitting in here that you need this. This is for you. And it's actually a word from the prophet Jeremiah. And it's given actually as a word to the nation and the Moabites, or the nation of Moab. And if you remember, Moab was the oldest son of Lot by an incestuous relationship with his daughter. And they're southeast of Israel, and they were a thorn in Israel's side forever. And this is what Jeremiah, or God, says through the mouth of Jeremiah to Moab. But I want you to understand, this has a threefold application. It has an application to nations, it has an application to the church, and it has an application to individuals. And I'm primarily speaking to the application to individuals this morning. Moab has been at ease since his youth and has been also undisturbed on his lees. Neither has he been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor and his aroma has not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall send him those who tip vessels, and they will tip him over, and they will empty his vessels and shatter his jars. Now, the application for us is what Jeremiah's giving a picture of is the way they purified wine in those days. They let them set in these big jars, and as they settled, then they would come and decant them into another vessel, and the impurities would be left behind. And so, when that, and as you know, wine is always a picture of life in the Scriptures. And so, basically, what this illustration is to some of us, not only to us, but the church too, is, you know, as he says, when your aroma, when you become satisfied with your own aroma, in other words, you think there's no room, basically, for improvement, or you think you've got the answers, or whatever, then God sends the tipper of vessels to empty your life, and it feels like death. But what he's doing, and those tipper of vessels may be people that come and dig your life, or they may be the agents of the enemy, but the point is, God allows that. The hand behind that is God, and he pours out our life into a new vessel so that the impurities can be left behind. And what I had a sense of is some of you this year have had your lives poured out. But I wanted you to be encouraged that God's purpose is being accomplished. And when that is in the new vessel, your life will not only be pure, it'll be more available for what God wants to do. And so though it hurts now, in the midst of the pouring out, be encouraged, be greatly encouraged that it's the hand of God that's tipping you over in order to leave the impurities behind. And sometimes it's the stuff we can't even see. And believe me, I've had my vessel tipped over. And so, Brad, why don't you come on up? And I know that for some of you, you're in the middle of having your vessel tipped over. And that's why I'm saying to you this. Be assured that God has your best interest at heart. He loves you, and he's purifying you. And when the result becomes apparent, you'll be happy. But right now, it doesn't feel good. We want to, let's put up the ministry team, and we just want to pray for any of you guys on any, just anything you want this morning. Just, we want to worship God, and we want to pray. And I know, listen, my goal today was hopefully to clear up some confusion on some of these issues, because there's been papers circulated around, there's messages all over about these issues. And I know there's still questions. And I hope you will pick up one of those papers that talks purely about behavior. And I think that's a good thing. And if you want to pick up one of those pamphlets from First Stone Ministries, we encourage you to do that too. And I'm always available for questions, guys. You know that. So, but Brad, why don't you lead us in worship, and ministry team, let's just turn out the lights, guys. And